be in chapter 2, verse 12 through 17 tonight. We will not make it to the letter of Thyatira this evening. We're going to focus on Pergamos, or maybe Pergamum in your Bible. Last week, an individual asked me some of the details about the island of Patmos, and I researched it through the course of the week, and there's really not a lot of good information about the island of Patmos in regards to what we are studying now, what it was like during the days of John. Now, currently, it is a thriving little island, 10 to 12 miles across, about 830-some-odd feet above sea level. And there is a civilization there now, attractions, tourist attraction. There's cathedrals there. People go there to visit. But when John was there, it was a place of torment, a place of exile, where they sent the bad people, or they sent rule breakers for various infractions. But mostly, the island of Patmos was occupied by Christians, those who had continually studied God's word and proclaimed God's word and refused to do so by stopping. And so they were sent to this island, and most of them that were sent there actually had to mine the caves that were there. They made tunnels and looked for gold and treasures and things of that nature, earthly elements that would provide wealth. And they were guarded there to a certain extent. I read to see if I could find if there was any type of prisoners that ever tried to escape, and I couldn't find any information whatsoever on whether or not this was attempted. And studying through some of the things or articles that I read, most people feel that John did get to leave the island of Patmos, but then some say that he died there. So I feel that he was able to leave the island because the initial studies that I did and that I shared with you all at the beginning of January was that he was able to leave when the Emperor Domitian died. He was able to get back to the mainland, and that's when he was able to disperse those letters. But as far as much information about the island of Patmos during the days of John the Revelator, it was an island that was not to be desired. It was less to be desired. If anybody had an opportunity to flee, they would flee. So no one really truly wanted to be there. If they had an option to go, they would choose not to go. It was simply a place for, in their time, considered to be hardened criminals. Can you imagine being a Christian and being labeled a hardened criminal because you would not stop proclaiming the truth of the gospel? So there's where we are as far as the island of Patmos. And some of you may have already knew all of that information. You know, growing up and even as an adult, I just knew that was a place where he was sent for exile, and it was almost as if he was there by himself, but many other occupants were there, many other rule breakers were there for various infractions, but John was the chosen one to do the work of God, to do the work of Jesus. And so that is the basis of the island of Patmos. Over the last couple of weeks, we've read different letters to different churches. There's a total of seven. Tonight, we're on the compromising church. And after we're through with the seven letters, or even really before we make it to the very last letter, begin to think about in your mind, where do you see San Hill falling in these letters? You know, we see the compromising church, and I think we see the compromising church in modern day. We see many churches who begin to compromise their beliefs and their rituals and their practices and their doctrines even to try to reach the outside world. And that is good to try to bring the outside world in, but when you begin to compromise with the outside world, then you are falling into a trap. And so this is the warning, the letter that Jesus was giving to John to deliver to those at Pergamos. Just a brief geographical background of Pergamos, the city. It was the most northern of the seven cities that we'll study. It was approximately 50 miles north of Smyrna, and Pergamos was also the leading religious center of Asia Minor. So it was a big place. It was a thriving area in a sense, but we'll see shortly that it was not so much in the eyes of Jesus. When this book of Revelation was actually written and John was given the information, Pergamos had already been the capital of the foreign empires. Initially, it was a Greek empire And then it was taken over by Roman rulers, which lasted approximately 400 years. And one thing that I learned that, you know, Alexandria, Egypt, was home of a very grand library. Well, this same city that we're in now in Pergamos, or Pergama, it also boasted of a large library. It was considered second rate compared to the one in Egypt. So this was a place where many thinkers were, many philosophers, many different people came and lived and thrived within this city. And so as we mentioned last week, when we see that there's thriving and growing in the city, we know that most likely that the world has more of a stronghold, unfortunately, than Christ. And so, unfortunately, we see here that this is the very case for those in Pergamum, the church in Pergamos. They had been infiltrated with the world. They were trying their best to reach out to the world, but at the same time, that world was beginning to come in, and they were beginning to play an influence on what they were teaching and what they were trying to teach to others. If you remember last week, we talked about Smyrna being an emperor-based worship center. Pergama was also the very same. The Christians there were persecuted very harshly. They were frowned upon. They were ridiculed. They were persecuted day in and day out. And unfortunately, for them, they had to pay. They had to pay the price for. And so they, thankfully, refused not to give in to these rules. They were not going to bow down and worship false idols or gods or goddesses. And so they had to pay that ultimate price. Many of them were put in prison for their beliefs. And so now we look at these verses 12 through 17 as our focal passages for tonight. We're going to look at 12 through 15 and then close out the last two verses. But you know, as I was studying this, I thought it or found it to be odd was that these Christians were considered to be unpatriotic, and they were considered to be disloyal to their ruler because they would not adhere to what rules and regulations had been given to them. And so, you know, you look at America today, and thankfully we're not ridiculed for being Christians and being believers in Jesus Christ and considered to be unpatriotic or unloyal or disloyal to our country. But at the same time, we have to then remember and choose who we really serve. No matter what party you're a part of or affiliated with, you know, we have to make sure that we don't alter our beliefs because of who has been elected. We still have to maintain our beliefs in knowing that we serve God and we will answer to Him one day and we will not answer to man. There may be times where we have to answer to man if we ever get in a state of where we are going to be persecuted like these Christians were here, but right now, I don't see us in that situation. We're being persecuted, but not from a legal standpoint. So let's look at verses 12 through 15 at this time, and I'll read there, and you just follow along. It says, verse 12, "Write to the angel of the church in Pergama, thus says the one who has the sharp double-edged sword, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So we see in these verses here, Jesus greeting them with the letter. Jesus commends them and tells them a positive, but then he gives them a negative. And then we're going to read at the end of verse 17 that he's going to give them another positive on how that you can change, or how you can make a difference, how you can repent of. And so as we've studied in the other previous letters, the letter to Ephesus and then Smyrna, Jesus commended. He was praising them for their good works. But there was a nevertheless, or the word but, that he then said, well, this is what I also see that you are failing on, or not doing exactly the way that I have commanded you. And so Jesus, remember, he is a teacher. So he was wanting to teach these individuals the ways of him, not the ways of man. Notice that Jesus called Pergamos where Satan's throne is. Jesus recognized immediately that that city was a very evil city. The church was not evil, but the city was very evil. And a lot of things were going on around that church and within the community, the city itself, that he knew was very wrong. And he called them for what it is. He said, Satan's throne, where Satan lives, where Satan rules. And so the situation here for the Christians at Pergamos was actually worse than what we studied last week in the letters to Smyrna. At the end of verse 12, you may read, it says, sharp double-edged sword. And with this phrase here, Jesus is beginning to recognize that there's judgments. Judgments will come if there is not a change. And so he's letting them know in this letter that the sword is drawn. It's sharp. It's a double-edged sword, and it is drawn, and he's ready to use it. Matter of fact, if you look at Revelation 9, verse 15, you want to turn over there to read that one verse, Revelation 9, 15. We will get into this several weeks from now, but this is the period of the trumpets. 9:15. So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. Now, I don't want to go into a lot of detail with that right now, but think about that for a moment. Of what will be left here during the 7 years of tribulation, one third, when this sixth trumpet sounds, will be killed immediately. And they will be killed by this sharp, double-edged sword. So when Christ comes to judge, he will wield his sword appropriately. Jesus will take care of, he will judge those who need to be judged. And so he's reminding this church that you're living in a perilous time. Your city that you live in will be judged. You kind of like Jonah. You remember Jonah and his situation. That city where he did not want to go, the city of Nineveh where he did not want to go, was going to be judged. And God said, if you go and tell them and let them know that they'll be spared if they repent. Same thing here. Jesus is giving the warning to the church of Pergamum that if you will repent, you could be spared. As residents of a wicked city, Satan's city, the Christians there in Pergamos were persecuted and they were threatened. But the one thing that they did, which was very positive, was that they held on to their faith. They remained faithful until death. And we read here in verse 13 about Antipas. He remained faithful until death. I don't know exactly how his life ended, but he was martyred for believing in Jesus Christ. And so he held faithful. And they witnessed that. As a matter of fact, Antipas was most likely the shepherd, the leader of the church at this time. And so they saw their leader being murdered because he was proclaiming and he was living and believing in Jesus Christ. And he remained that way until the very end. The name Antipas actually means against all. And so he was against all people who did not believe the way he believed. And we know that his way of believing was correct because he believed in the one true Son of the living God. You know, I think about Antipas and how he was dealt. You know, we can't help but think, you know, are we able to be that very same way? Are we able to be that bold for God if we were put in that situation? You know, and we say, well, sure, but, you know, if we were really put in that situation, would we still stay on course? Or would we deny that we knew Jesus, that we worshiped Jesus, that we believed in Jesus? And so Antipas remained very faithful, and we know that he was rewarded for his faithfulness. The believers in Pergamos were devoted to the truth, and they were even willing to die for it. But here's the thing. They were doing so good. But if you look back at verse 14, I'm reading from a Christian Standard tonight. But the beginning of verse 14, there is the word but. But I have a few things against you. New King James, I believe, uses nevertheless or nonetheless. I have a few things against you. So Jesus is recognizing the goodness that they've done. But this is what you're doing that I don't agree with. So they wouldn't compromise their faith, but they were guilty of allowing the outside world beginning to kind of come in and infiltrate their church, their beliefs. And so we have to be very aware that those things go on today. We ground ourselves in God's Word, and you know, just like this morning's message, the importance of recognizing that all that we read is inspired by God Himself. It is God-breathed, and that so we need to breathe it in. We need to inhale God's Word so that when we do run across individuals with different beliefs and false doctrine, that we're able to discern who's right and who is wrong. And so we will face this. There may be times in your life that you've already faced this, that maybe you've had conversation with individuals who don't believe exactly the same as you do. And so it's your responsibility to try to correct them and show them the right way, but we do it in a Christ-like manner, a Christ-like tone, not in anger and ridicule or looking down upon them because they don't believe the same way you do. But we read here that the church had a viewpoint resembling that of Balaam. We read that in verse 13 and 14, rather, speaking of Balaam. Now, we know that Balaam, that's Old Testament reference. And if you get a chance, go back and you can read in 1 Kings and 2 Kings that talks about these evil kings that ruled the land and how their hearts were not of God. And so Balaam was a prime example. And we also see that this was linked to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we get further along in Revelations. We'll read a little more in depth about the Nicolaitans and their beliefs and their influence on religion. Not Christianity, but just their influence on religion in general. The doctrine of Balaam was, this was their mindset. If you can't curse them, then you corrupt them. So that was the way that the people of Balaam, the worshipers of Balaam, felt. They felt as if they could not curse you, then they were going to do everything they could to corrupt your thinking. And we see that today. It may not be from a false doctrine of different churches, but it's the false doctrine of the world. And you know, doctrine we think of or we associate it with religion only, but doctrine is anything that you allow to influence your way of thinking. And so that is the world's doctrine. The world's doctrine is only worry about yourself, and that's it. And this is the same doctrine here. Well, I'm going to curse you. If I can't curse you, then I'm going to corrupt your way of thinking, and I'm not going to allow you to serve this God, this Jesus that you proclaim to be true. 2 Peter 2:15 reads, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved, listen to this, who love the wages of unrighteousness. That's something to think about. Can you imagine, and you may know people like this, but can you really imagine having this kind of mindset of truly thriving and enjoying and loving unrighteous living? Now, we all live unrighteously because we sin and we make mistakes, but bear in mind, we know that we've been made righteous through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, you know, when you've done something you know is wrong, it's not your conscience that's really getting a hold of you. It's the Holy Spirit that is getting a hold of you and convicting you. And it's good that you feel that conviction. But if you begin to ignore that conviction over a period of time, that conviction will no longer have its vigor. It will begin to lose its grip on you because you've become so desensitized to whatever unrighteous living you're participating in. But as we read here in 2 Peter 2:15, this was the way of Balaam. This was the way that they thought. They loved to see people thrive with an unrighteous lifestyle. And so the Nicolaitans that we mentioned here sought to persuade Christians that there was nothing wrong with prudent conformity to the world's standards. Now you think about how hard those Nicolaitans worked to try to go and get those Christians and to reel them into their way of thinking. Now think about if we were the ones to go out and to reel everybody else into the way of thinking of Jesus Christ first. And see, that's really the thing. These Nicolaitans were so driven to defame the name of Jesus, to eradicate that this man went to a cross and died and that he raised or was risen again on the third day. They were trying to squash that to be true. And so that was their main goal in infiltrating those Christians' minds. And I imagine, unfortunately, they probably did affect some of those individuals' ways of thinking. Some may not have been as strong in their faith. They may not have been as geared towards Christ as they should have been, and so they begin to fall by the wayside. And so that's why we have to make sure that we don't conform to the world, that we stay conformed through Jesus Christ. Now, the one thing that we need to focus on, I guess, tonight with these verses that we've shared together tonight is the word holy. To me, I think holy is the most common word that should be associated with a Christian. Now, holy, when you think of the word holy, what is a word that comes to mind to you? Does anybody want to share a word when you think of the word holy? Anybody? Pure. I like that word. Pure. Obviously, you can't help but think of God. You think, didn't you play Holy Ground this morning? Wasn't that this morning? You think about holy ground. You think about reverence. You think about the sanctity of it all, the sacredness. And then also at the same time, we have to realize that the word holy also means different or separate. And so we are to be different. We're to be separate from the world. We are holy. We've been made holy. We've been made righteous. And so that was the differentiation for the Christians who were walking the straight and narrow versus those Nicolaitans and versus those others within the city of Pergamum who were wanting to try and poison is the word, poison those Christian believers. So therefore, we must not conform to the world standards, but we must remain a holy people, a separate people, a different people, a peculiar people, set above or set apart. Looking at verse 16 and 17, the very first word says, "Repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it." That very first word, repent, that is the key to our success as being a faithful Christian. We got to recognize the error in our ways, the mistakes within our lives, the sins that are within our hearts, and repent. And so we know that repentance is very important because Jesus speaks of repentance quite often. And he reiterates that in this very verse, 16, repentance. This action is very vital to our spiritual growth in God and in his word. And so this is why Jesus felt that the church of Pergamum needed to understand and know that in order to fix these behaviors, I need you to repent. I need you to be able to recognize those errors. I appreciate your faithfulness. I appreciate you being a working church, a loving church, a patient church. But you begin to compromise your thought process with the ways of the world. I need you to repent so that you won't be judged like the rest will be judged. Jesus warns the people that they must hear and apply what is being said and what has been given to them through the word of God. And so, remember now, this was thousands of years ago that this was given. And you think about how applicable that is to your very life right now. It was very applicable to that church, and it's very applicable to you and me today, to this church. And so we must make sure that we don't stray away from God's word because it reigns true. It rings true since the very beginning of time when it was being written. And so we see the importance of these letters and how God knew that his son could deliver a mighty message so that those churches could make a difference, so those churches would change their ways of thinking. But immediately following his warning that he has given to these individuals, he gives the church his word as to what their reward will be here today and now if they hear the word and then if they apply the word. Now, for you and for me, I would imagine that, do any of you all come to church just so that you may get a reward? Do any of you all teach a Sunday school class so that you can get a reward? Do you participate in the choir? Do you play the piano or organ so that when you get to heaven, God can pat you on the back? tell you thank you? No, you don't. The reward in itself is the fact that you're a child of God and that He has given you an ability. And an ability that you have used to bring Him honor and to bring Him glory. So He recognized that this church was doing good work, but there was work that needed to be done so that you could change your ways of thinking, so that you could be an influence to the world and not allowing the world to be an influence to you. And so we made reference here in these verses, the word manna in 17. And you know the story in the Old Testament when the children of Israel, they had no food in the desert, and God provided them with manna. And if any of you started doing your Bible reading, daily Bible reading from January 1st on, recently you just passed through that, if you're doing that. And as I read that, I was thinking about that. You know, as a child growing up, I always thought that pilgrimage that was made with those Israelites may have been, 100, 200 people. It was millions. Millions of people made this journey, this pilgrimage. And can you imagine what that must have been like, though, for that manna to rain down and that God put enough manna on the ground so that they would have enough to eat for each given day? And you know, if they picked up more than they were supposed to, what happened to it? It rotted. It was no good. But then on Saturday, He rained down double the portion so that whatever they consumed, they would have enough for the next day. And how amazing is that? That's how loving He was. He knew that these individuals were going to be unfaithful to Him, but yet He provided them manna so that they have something to eat. And they wandered around aimlessly for 40 years, and God continued to provide. And one day, we're going to be able to get this very same manna that He was using. So, see, that manna was true, but at the same time, it was a symbolism of what we hope for. That manna coming down from heaven. Matter of fact, if you go back to Exodus 16, you can read, if you want to write this down, maybe go back and read it. Exodus 16, 33 and 34. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord, to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." So we see the importance of manna and what it represented. And as that story was told year after year after year, and it was put down in writing, the Jews began to study it. And so their interpretation and their studies, their beliefs, was that that manna was actually hidden until the end of age. It was in literal form, but then the figurative form of manna was not something that could be received until the end of age. And of course, that manna being a representation of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, if you do have a pencil or pen, I want you to write this down and go read these verses sometime this week, because it's too much for me to read to you tonight. But write down this verse, or these verses rather, John 6, verses 31 through 51. This speaks about Jesus and being the manna. But I will read you two verses because this is very important. Verse 31 reads, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert as it was written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat," He being God. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven.'" So this is the manna here that Jesus is speaking of in verse 17. This is what He's speaking of in regards to this manna, what it truly means to feed from that manna above. And the final promise of Christ to the faithful at Pergamos was that He will give them a white stone with a new name on it. Isaiah 62, 2 reads, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings in your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." Now, see, bear in mind, this is Isaiah 62. And here Jesus is in Revelation revealing this same scripture, basically, to John on the island of Patmos, of what it's going to be like for you when you are being recognized for your faithful service of adhering to God's word. However, there is some significance to what that stone means. This was something that was used during the Old Testament and even the New Testament era. That stone had many different recognitions, I guess you say, or uses. One was it represented a verdict of not guilty in a court. So if you were given a stone, it meant that you were found not guilty and you were free to go. A second significance was that it granted you an all-access pass for freedom from imprisonment. Now, I want you to think about this in terms of life eternal in heaven. Think about that verdict of not being guilty, found guilty in court. All right. Now, secondly, an all-access pass for freedom from imprisonment. You know, that doesn't apply to us. If we believe in God, our imprisonment would be hell if we were non-believers. So this helps us with that. Then third, victory in the ancient Greek athletic games, which allowed an athlete to retire permanently. So after an athlete completed an event and was successful at it, he or she, most likely a he, decided they were ready to retire. They were given a stone, which signified that they no longer had to participate in these type of athletic games. And then fourth, if you had a stone, sometimes it was a representation of an entrance into a great community feast. Now you think about those four and think about different verses in the Bible that relates. You know, as I read about the athlete, you know, I think about the sportsman running the race, the boxer that Paul Paul uses the demonstration of the boxer who shadow boxes. Finishing the race, are you going to be given the stone? And then I think about the entrance to the great community feast. Now, what comes to mind to you when I say that? That's us at the banquet hall, at the wedding table. That's us. If you've been given that white stone, you get to participate in this. And so Jesus is using that very same reference here of that white stone. And if you've got a white stone, it means you're not guilty. You're going to go to heaven. You're not going to be found guilty in God's court. You're going to be found not guilty because you surrendered to the Lord and Master and you believed in Him wholeheartedly. But unfortunately, though, still for this church, even though there was good being done, there were still individual heresies that were taking place within that church. And the one being idolatry, immorality, and infidelity. And we still see those very same problems in our society today. Really, it's very prominent. You know, idolatry, it's all around us. I mean, so many of us, myself included sometimes, we put other things before God. You could be laziness. Not having a desire to come and be, your recliner could be your God. Your comfortable couch. All the sporting events. Just family time. All of those things can be your God. That's idolatry. And then immorality, we see that all over the place. There's so many people that live in within us and have immoral lives, and that may be us. Some of you tonight, you may be living an immoral life. And then infidelity, we see that running rampant. The unwillingness just to be faithful and to be true. And so these three things had penetrated the church. And Jesus knew that if they didn't take care of it, that there was going to be trouble. And they were going to be judged by that double-edged sword, that sharp double-edged sword. But the great thing, as always, with the Lord Jesus Christ in these ending verses of verse 17, I mean, that's pretty negative information that he's given out. Don't you imagine? Could you imagine, you know, being on the receiving end of that letter and Jesus telling you that these are the errors in your ways, these are the sins I know that's in your life, but if you correct them, everything's going to be okay. And so if you overcome them, he or she, him or her, who overcomes these three forms of heresy, they will receive a great reward with the conduct in which they have participated in. And so for the ones who kept themselves from idolatry and refused to eat those things which were sacrificed to the idols, the Lord gave them hidden manna, meaning that gift of eternal life. And those who kept themselves from immorality, the Lord gave a white stone, a symbol of changeless purity. And then to those who kept themselves from infidelity, the Lord gave a new name, knowledge of himself that no one else can share. And see, these are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ knows just about you. Even that stone that you receive, it will have a name on it that only he and you will know about. And so we want to make sure that we have that stone. We want to make sure that the people that we come in contact with learn about obtaining the white stone and how it symbolizes you being found not guilty in the eyes of God. How it symbolizes that you've been invited, an open invitation has now been extended to you to participate in that community feast, the banquet hall, the wedding table. The key to overcoming these issues is to recognize the sinful acts and simply repent. Now, as I've said before, sometimes that repentance is hard because, you know, it's very easy for us to look around and judge and see all the mistakes and pitfalls of everybody else's lives, but we don't want to look at our own. We have to not have that mindset. We've got to be able to repent and just ask God to cleanse us daily of all unrighteousness and be there as our guide and as our leader so that we won't make those kind of mistakes, so that we won't be quick to judge, so that we won't be quick to anger. It's important. And so as we study through this revelation and through this one letter to the church, we see that we need it in our lives today. Now, is Sand Hill considered the compromising church? No. But of the seven, I want you to look at those names, those titles, and I want you to think about it. I want you to be able to look and see if God or if Jesus rather was to send a letter to Sand Hill, what letter would we receive? And I hope that you don't think it's the very last one that we'll study in a few weeks. It's the lukewarm. That's the worst of them all. But God knew that his son needed to reveal this information to John, so that John could get these letters, so he could disseminate important information to these churches, so that they would learn to see that, oh, God's being, Jesus is praising them for what they're doing, but then there's things that they've got to work on. But then he says, if you fix these things, if you repent of these things, if you overcome these things, how great will your reward be? And that's what we see in that final verse, verse 17. Let's go back and read it one more time in closing, and then we'll be dismissed. Verse 17. So he says again, as he said in the other letters, let anyone who has ears to hear listen what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers. See, think about that for a moment. Don't you want to be a conqueror? He says, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Are you a conqueror? Are you a mighty conqueror? And the answer is yes, if you believe, if you have that faith in Jesus as you ought to. Next week, we will begin to look at the corrupt church of Thyatira, and then we'll look at the dead church of Sardis. We see this church in many areas of our lives, the corrupt church. We even see the dead church. I encourage you to study the rest of this chapter and maybe go on and read a little more and keep on reading the Word of God and putting yourself in it each and every day as much as possible and just striving to be the Christian man, the Christian woman that God has called you to be. Let us pray. Father, we come to you once again at the close of this service to give you praise and honor. Lord, to thank you for all that you do each and every day, Lord, and I pray a special blessing on all who are here. Be with them tonight as we leave and go our separate ways and bring us back at the next appointed hour. Lord, but I just pray for your hand to be upon them all, God, and just continue to pour your blessings on us each and every day, Lord. But may we stop to say thank you and just to appreciate your goodness in all that you provide for us each and every day. Father, we love you and we do praise you. In your glorious name, amen.